Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Church, I invite you, open with me to Luke 4. We're continuing our series in Luke. We're in verses 16 to 30 this morning. And just by way of introduction, I want you to think about if you've been in the church for any time, you probably are going to be able to think of something I'm going to ask you to think of. Think of what has become for church history a famous sermon. Throughout history, many pastors and theologians have preached sermons that were so powerful in their day that they persevered the test of time, and people still refer to them to this day. Maybe think of C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory. Has anybody read that in here, by any chance? Some? The Weight of Glory. Maybe it's Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Or maybe it's John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. I remember, I've probably listened to that sermon a dozen times. I love hearing sermons like this because they give you a glimpse of the way the Lord spoke into people's lives in a particular generation. God's Word, it transcends all time, but there are things certain generations experience that they need God's Word to speak into specifically. And praise the Lord that God's Word does. So I love hearing those sermons, but this morning we get to hear a really old sermon that comes to us directly from the mouth of Jesus. That's what we have in this passage, as we hear Jesus' first sermon in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth. And so we're going to read Luke 4, 16 to 30 this morning. It says, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." Well, we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who is a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with what? When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." We're going to see this morning that in Jesus, we receive all of God's favor. That's the thrust of this story. So I want you to keep that in the back of your minds, even as we're reading. It can be very easy for us to look out over the course of our life and see all these areas where we felt like we've been in great need, or where we've lacked something that we deeply want. And it can be easy to look out on those circumstances and then see others who are experiencing the things that we feel like we need or feel like we want, and we say, what, God's showing his favor to them. And us, what? But as Jesus comes proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, what he's teaching us is that in him, all of God's favor is directed toward us who are in Jesus. You may not experience it all now. Why? Because we're in this overlap of the ages between Jesus' first coming when he inaugurated his kingdom and his second coming when he will consummate his kingdom, fully and finally defeating Satan and suffering, ushering in the kingdom of God when we'll dwell with him in perfect communion forever. So we feel this longing. We feel these needs. But church, it is a mistake to look out on those things and feel like God has not shown us his favor. Because all of God's favor is toward you if you are in Jesus. That's what we're going to see this morning. First, we're going to see Jesus reveals God's favor. Verses 16 to 21, we've got it on the screen, but if you got your Bible, open it so you can see it here as well. Jesus reveals God's favor. We read, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And now, if you were with us last week, you remember that this scene comes right on the heels of Jesus having been ushered by the Spirit into where? The wilderness, where he experiences, we read of three, but in all likelihood, there are far more temptations than just the three, where he's tempted by the devil. And what does he do? Each time he spits scripture back out to Satan, finding all of his satisfaction, all of his hope, where? In God's promises. And then the devil left him until a more opportune time, and he was led by the Spirit back into Galilee. That's where we meet him again here in this passage this morning. And Luke tells us he comes to Nazareth. That's where he's been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now think about what this would have been like for Jesus or for anyone else who was there in the synagogue on that day. Luke doesn't tell us what this experience was like in the synagogue, but we know it's Jesus' custom to go. Meaning up to this point, he's about 30 years of age. Up to this point, he's got 30 years of going to the synagogue to worship alongside the people of God. What a powerful reminder, even for us this morning, that even in the context of slush or rain coming down, this is still important. Why? Because in it, as we gather together, we're able to together worship the Lord, submit ourselves to his word, but also encourage one another. That's significant. This is what Jesus is doing. He's, as his custom, visiting the synagogue on the Sabbath. And what does he do? But he stands up to read. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. We'll just pause before we get to what he actually read. But again, just think about what this would have been like. If we could be transported back in time to sit in that synagogue and hear Jesus. They were unaware in that day of who he was, though he was about to reveal it to them. But if we, knowing what we know, that Jesus is the Messiah who came to usher in the year of the Lord's favor, which means to reconcile us, even though we were mired in our sin, to die on the cross, forgiving of our sin, that we could be reconciled to a holy and just God, we could sit in that synagogue and hear him read these words. What a powerful experience that would be. Luke says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So here he's not seemingly choosing the book that he's about to read from, but even as Isaiah the scroll is given to him, it seems like he's choosing a specific passage that he wants everybody there in that day and us today to hear in this story to hear. As he unrolls it, and it says he finds the place where it was written. And he begins to read. Now just, I want you to do something that I don't know that I've ever asked you to do, but I want you to do it just for the sake of this story. I don't want you to read this in your Bible, though you can go back and read it later. I don't want you to look at it on the screen. Just close your eyes for a minute and just imagine what this scene must have been like to hear Jesus stand up and read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You can open your eyes. Here, Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And I want us to consider what he's reading. Because if he opens the scroll and finds the place where this is written, Jesus has some specific message here for those in that day, but also for us today. I want us to hear what it is that he has to say. But this requires, even for the story of Isaiah, it requires context. So I want you to bear with me. Again, if you've got a Bible, I want you to see it. So turn here with me. I'm going to have you flipping quite a bit, but that's okay. I want you to consider the context here. In all of Isaiah, Israel is described by the Lord with, I mean, there are various images that Isaiah uses to describe Israel, but there's one that comes up repeatedly, and it's the image of a vineyard. Israel is like a vineyard. And Isaiah was sent with a message of judgment and salvation to these people. And so what's the Lord's message of judgment? We hear it in the beginning of Isaiah. The Lord's message of judgment for Israel is, I'm going to burn this vineyard to the ground, and then I'm going to burn it again. Isaiah 10, 17. The light of Israel will become a what? A fire. And his Holy One a flame, and it will what? And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. That's significant. Thorns and briars ought to evoke within your mind and your heart other parts of Scripture that talk about thorns and briars. You think principally of the curse of the fall. As the Lord comes to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, delivering curses on account of the fall, he gets to a point where he tells Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat and work the land. And he tells them, thorns and thistles are going to spring up from the land now because it's cursed. Back to the story of Abel and Cain, in the context of the fall, here you have Abel, by faith, bringing the best of his lambs, the best of what he has to offer from what the Lord has given him in these perfect, spotless lambs. What does Cain bring? What he toiled to produce from the ground. What do we know from Genesis 3 about the ground? Cursed. Abel brings something perfect, not cursed. Hearing the message and the warning from the Lord, Cain, what does he bring? Something cursed. Did Cain work harder for the offering? Yeah, hands down. He had to till the ground, he had to plant, he had to water, he had to wait for it to bear fruit, pick it, and then give over something that he felt like he'd worked so hard to get. And then he's left feeling what? Or you're not going to accept my offering after all this work that I've put into it? What a powerful story this is, even for the writer of Hebrews, as we get to the rest of the story, to hear that it's not about what you can do. You can do nothing to earn God's favor. You can do nothing to purchase forgiveness or present yourself holy before a righteous God. The story is, rest in what God's given you in Jesus. Imaged here for Abel in the picture of a perfect lamb. He's opening and reading Isaiah, and he's reading this message of judgment, burning all these thorns and thistles, everything that stands as a product of the fall, to the ground. You, Israel, shall be like an oak whose leaf, what? Flourishes? Withers. and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. So Isaiah's hearing this message that the Lord wants him to go give to Israel. And maybe like you, Isaiah responds, "How long, O Lord?" In other words, he's saying, how long am I supposed to give this message of judgment away? And the Lord even tells him, you're giving this message of judgment away to a people who won't hear it. They have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, hearts that don't understand. How long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. So I said Isaiah was sent with a message of judgment and salvation. You hear the judgment. Where's the salvation here? Isaiah 6, verse 13. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump what? Whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. I want you to picture this. Get an image of a forest burned to the ground. There's one thing left, and it's one stump. For Isaiah, a holy seed. As you move on in Isaiah's prophecy, this is what we read. There shall come forth a shoot from the what? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall what? Rest upon him. Does this sound familiar? Isaiah is going to return to this again and again, and this is why Jesus goes to this passage as he preaches in the Nazareth synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, if you fast forward to the very end of the Bible, you'll get Jesus' introduction. He introduces himself to John at the very end of Revelation. And this is what he says, "I am the root and descendant of David." If you continue back in the rest of Isaiah's story, you get this development of the identity of this holy seed, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, upon whom the Spirit of God's going to rest. And you get to Isaiah 40 to 66, and he's presented to us in the image of a servant who's going to atone for the sins of all of Israel and the world. But even though he atones for their sins, even though he meets death, he's going to see his offspring and be satisfied. We get to Isaiah 61, and the identity of this righteous branch is given to us as again we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And if you move on one more verse, you see all of this is done for a purpose, and it's to redeem a people. Why has the Lord anointed his servant with his Spirit? Why does he send them to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? That they, those who are burned in judgment, they're burned, but from this holy seed is going to sprout some, that they who come from this holy seed may be called oaks of righteousness. Their leaf doesn't wither. They are the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Think about the image Isaiah gives for us here. There are a lot of texts in the background here, but just get this image. Adam put in the garden to work it and keep it. Was he successful? No, failed. But now here in Isaiah, the Lord himself, through his faithful servant, will plant a new garden. And he himself is the one who's going to work it and keep it. What a powerful image this would be for the people in Isaiah's day. What a powerful image this would be to the people in Jesus' day. But as we're going to see this morning, this is powerful for us as well. This is the passage Jesus chooses to read. Now think for a moment. That's the context. Think about the content here. What's wrapped up in these words of hope that Jesus gives to the people in this synagogue? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What do you think they would hear as Jesus stands up to read this passage from Isaiah? They're hearing this message of hope, remembering that they've got one to look to who's going to come and usher in the year of the Lord's favor. But as they're sitting there in that synagogue, they're sitting as ones waiting. We sit as ones waiting today, but we sit as ones waiting differently because Jesus already came once. We sit as ones who hear this message. He's the one upon whom rests the Spirit of the Lord. And we know that's a signal. That's a signal that he is the Messiah. He's the one who's going to save all of God's people. And why does the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him? To bring good news. To who? Who needs good news? But the poor. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, Jesus inserts something here that's in the Greek version of Isaiah's prophecy. It's also in Isaiah 35 as well, which is he's come to open blind eyes, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then finally, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, does this sound like good news to you? Church, does this sound like good news? Yeah, of course. Now think for the people in Jesus' day. Would this sound like good news? Even more than us, they're waiting for the Messiah. And they're looking around. They see their land is occupied. They see they, as a religious body, are under the thumb of Rome. They're desperate to be released. They recognize daily their captivity. But there's something in here they don't recognize. They don't recognize their poverty. They don't recognize their blindness. But this is precisely what Jesus has come to announce. But this story, this Isaiah 61, Jesus knew this. But this is only good news. Only good news for the one who thinks himself poor. It's only good news for the one who recognizes his need for the Lord to do a great work. It's only good news for the one who recognizes himself captive. The one who recognizes his need for the year of the Lord's favor. For the self-sufficient, or those who feel like in their self-righteousness they can present themselves before the Lord as something worthy. How would these messages hit? They wouldn't register. Why? Because there's no need. I think the question we're left with, even as we're reading, is do those who gathered recognize their need for Messiah? But church, what that ought to do for each and every one of us is cause us to ask ourselves in our heart, do we truly recognize our need for Jesus? Is he just a good moral example among many that we can look to, who's helpful for becoming better people? Or is he the perfect sacrifice, the only one who could serve to save us from our sins, without whom we are hopelessly lost? Church, that's the question we should be asking ourselves, even as we've gotten to this point in Luke's story, knowing that's what those people in the synagogue are asking. Do they recognize their need for a Messiah? Are they looking for political salvation, or do they recognize they need personal salvation? Verse 20, Jesus, he finishes reading, and get the image, he rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and sits down. And all the eyes The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, historically, it was common in a synagogue meeting like this for people in the synagogue to stand up and read a passage of Scripture. And generally what you would do, you'd read a passage, and then you'd give some sort of commentary on it. You'd explain, this is what it means, this is why it provides us hope, and then you'd go sit back down. But here, what happens? Jesus reads, provides no commentary, and goes and sits back down. Everyone's eyes, just looking at him, waiting. What are you going to do now? You've broken tradition. You're not giving us insight into what this means, how we're supposed to hope in it. Everyone's eyes fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the Spirit-anointed Redeemer who proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. What a powerful image this must have been. It's easy to miss Jesus' invitation here. As I said from the start, it's easy to hear this term favor and then look at all the areas in our lives where we desperately long for it, and then we conclude what? God's got favor for those people over there, but he's pulled back his hand of favor from me. Or I don't receive God's favor for one reason or another. And then you do what? You strive, you work, you try to get back into God's good graces. This is backwards. The message here as Jesus comes proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor is God's coming to do a great work. For all who take refuge in his Messiah, this favor is for them. Fully. But again, as we find ourselves here, Paul wrestled with this, did he not? Even as we find ourselves here waiting for Jesus to return, we recognize we still live in a sin-stained world. We've been saved from it, but we still experience its effects in our body, on our body, as we have two natures warring within us. You recognize this, do you not? The mistake would be to believe that as we find ourselves wrestling, God does not have this favor in Jesus stored up for us. The recognition we must make is, while we have this favor extended to us today in the offer of Jesus, we'll only experience part of it now. But there is full assurance that when Jesus returns and ushers in the kingdom of his Father, we will experience it fully. That's the message of hope here in this passage for us this morning. I think the idea there is that assurance, that ought to encourage each and every one of you. Even when you find yourselves in those moments of great need. In Jesus, all of God's favor is ours. And soon we will fill it fully. Jesus comes and he reveals God's favor. Second, the crowds, they do what? They reject God's favor. Verse 22. Initially, we see all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? In Matthew's account, they ask the question this way. Where did this man get all this wisdom? Where did he get all these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? In other words, they're hearing Jesus say things that sound amazing. They're seeing Jesus do things that look amazing, but then they look at him as a person and they say, what? Wow, well, we really imagined that the Messiah would come with some sort of prominence. Family prominence, financial prominence, from a long line of high religious heritage. But here you are in Nazareth. And as Nathanael would ask Philip in John's gospel, what good can come from Nazareth? Nothing about his earthly life appeared as if there was anything special about him. This is why they're asking. Isn't that Joseph's son? In other words, while Jesus reveals himself to be the one who will usher in the Lord's favor, on account of what Jesus looks like on the outside, they disbelieve. And so Jesus, verse 23, he responds to their suspicion. And this is what he says. He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Well, we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And so Jesus is expecting the crowds to ask him for a sign. But you'll remember what Jesus would say later in his ministry when a crowd would ask for a sign. What kind of generation asks for a sign? A faithful and loving generation asks for a sign. Is that what he says? An evil and twisted generation asks for a sign. Those are actually words of condemnation from Deuteronomy 32. Jesus is evoking this image of Israel in the context of 40 years in the wilderness being faithful, on the cusp of entering the promised land, being called to faithfulness, still disbelieving. And Moses says, corrupt, evil, twisted generation. Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is what? No prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And now we don't quite see this here in English, but if you're reading this in the original language, the word for acceptable here and the word earlier at the end of Jesus' quotation of Isaiah, favor, these are the same words. I think what Jesus is doing here is giving us intentional wordplay. He's saying, "I've come to usher in the year of the Lord's favor, but guess what? Because it's not the type of favor you're looking for, you're not going to find me favorable. You're not going to find me acceptable. You're going to reject me." The question for those gathered in the synagogue is, Jesus has come as Messiah, but does he come bringing what you feel like you truly want? Are you truly longing for salvation from sin, that you might be restored to right relationship with your Creator and Redeemer? Are you looking for something else? Jesus has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and here these crowds reject his favor. They do not find him favorable. Now this here is, I think, another way Jesus is continuing to reveal to these crowds that they must be recognizing who he truly is and what he's come to do. He is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And he continues, "In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to all of them," or what? "None of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Here immediately, Jesus launches into reminding them of this story from the book of Kings. Now, in Jesus' Bible, Kings was one book. We know it as 1 and 2 Kings. But it's a story of a widow who shared her food with Elijah, shared her water with Elijah. And in the context of famine, do you see the selflessness in that act? Sharing with someone she doesn't even know. And this was the way the writer of Kings described the outcome. The Lord did a great miracle in her household, preserving her water, preserving her flour, and so she and her household ate for many days. Even in being willing to give away of her flour, the Lord multiplied it, that it would provide for them for many days. That's the story here. But what Jesus is getting at in this story is something that would have been tremendously hard for those gathered in the synagogue to hear. And newsflash, it's going to be really hard for us to hear as well. What Jesus begins to ask is, what are you looking for? Are you looking for all to go well with you physically? For you to never feel want in your stomach? For you to never feel hunger? Are you longing to never feel the effects of sin on our health? Are you longing for perfect health? Is that what you're coming to the Messiah for? Are you looking for financial security? Are you looking for the Lord to just give you what you want in kids or house or status or influence? Jesus is reminding them there was famine over the whole land. And the Lord came to one to provide physically. Not even an Israelite. But in Zarephath, the land of Sidon, a woman, unnamed. We didn't even get her name. Who was a widow. He continues. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. And how many were cleansed? None but one. Naaman, the Israelite, the Syrian. This would have been such a hard challenge for those in the synagogue to hear. Because what they're hearing is, while the Messiah will one day heal your body, heal your mind, provide for you perfectly in Him, there's something more important that He's after. And that's to heal you spiritually. That's to heal your heart. And the way Ezekiel will say it, it's to take out this heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh. He calls it a circumcised heart, where the Lord will enable us, cause us to walk according to His statutes. That's the true need. Nazareth synagogue, what are you looking for? You're looking for just this sort of provision? Or you recognize your need to have Him heal your heart? Jesus knew what they were after, and it was the wrong thing. Verse 28, when they heard these things, remember, they're initially, they're marveling. They're filled with awe. Now, when they heard these things, they were all filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away. Now we tend to think, maybe it's just me, that in the story of Jesus' ministry, He just came up against opposition at the very end of His life, like the last couple months when they were really after Him and they ended up arresting Him and then crucifying Him. But here we see from the very outset of His ministry, people were bent on destroying Him. Why? Because He came with the sort of message that they didn't want to hear. But it was one that they needed to hear. Why? Because as important as their physical healing was, there was something far more important, and that's that they be healed from their sin. And we will experience perfect physical healing one day. Alexis and I were in the hospital yesterday with Eric Smith, who was in the ICU. He's been moved out of ICU, or is able to be moved out of ICU now, thankfully, with difficulties breathing. That's what he had. But what a powerful moment to remember that while we don't experience that full physical healing that the Redeemer brings now, we will one day. But until then, He's taking care of something far more important, which is restoring us to right relationship with the Lord. Church, when we recognize our deep need from the context of our sin to be forgiven, that's the only thing that matters. This is what Jesus is getting at. As we continue in Luke's gospel, we're going to continue to see this collision course between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And we're going to continue to watch the way that Jesus ministers to people through it, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. As we close, I want to consider with you what gave rise to this whole scene in the Nazareth synagogue. There was a famous pastor and theologian, Thomas Watson. Maybe you've read some of his stuff. He was a Puritan. I'd encourage you to read some of his stuff if you haven't. But this is something he said that's been incredibly convicting for me. He said Christians should be walking Bibles. Think about that for a moment. Christians should be walking Bibles. Maybe you've heard it said this way before, that sometimes you're the only Bible that a person will read. That's not to say that we should pull back from encouraging people to read the Bible, but it is to say we should be confronted with the reality that there are many people in the world who either do not have access to Scripture, or hear places where they have access to Scripture, but they've rejected Christ, wanting nothing to do with Him. They're not spending time in God's Word hearing the good news. Christians, in light of that, Watson says, should be walking Bibles. Think about what this looks like for Jesus coming back from the wilderness, back from spitting back out to Satan three times Scripture as he was seeking to trust in God's promises. Jesus strolls into the Nazareth synagogue as a walking Bible, stands up and reads and proclaims the year of the Lord's favor for people who needed to hear it. Now, did they receive it in that day? No. But as Jesus continued his ministry, he continued still as what? A walking Bible, where people were able to hear and the Spirit moving on their hearts enabled them to respond to Jesus' grace. That's the same thing the Lord desires to use this community for, each and every one of us for, as a body, as a church, but also as individuals, that we should be walking Bibles. Why? That people may hear the good news and respond. My prayer as we continue to work through Luke's gospel is that the Lord would make us, like Jesus, walking Bibles. That means a couple of things for us, though. That means first that we're meditating regularly on God's Word. And maybe you've joined us in our reading plan. If you are, I hope you're enjoying that and experiencing the fruit of it. If you haven't, I encourage you, join us. Pick up now. You don't even have to pick up back at day one, but pick up now with the reading plan, just to spend regular time in God's Word. Second, it means that we've got to learn to trust in the Bible's promises. It's easy to come and to call ourselves Christians, to attend worship on a regular basis, but then live with a constant state of anxiety as if everything that's written here is not true. I think the encouragement here is, what does it look like for us to constantly battle all of the things in our hearts that tell us, where Satan tries to distract us, that, yeah, these things, it's not true. We have to constantly, in the words of John Piper, preach to ourselves the promises of God, reminding us that all of God's promises here are yes and amen in Jesus for us. We've got to learn to trust God's promises. Finally, we've got to learn to give God's Word away. This means being willing to take a courageous step of faith to share the hope of God's Word with someone the Lord's put in our lives to hear it. And so three things in light of this, in light of these three things, three more things that I want to encourage us to do today. First, I want you to identify one of those areas where you want to grow. Where do you sense the Lord encouraging you, convicting you to grow in these three areas? I'll put them back on the screen. Which of these three is the Lord calling out to you as an area to seek to grow? Identify it. Second, throughout your daily life, as you find yourself struggling with one thing or another, maybe it's a diagnosis you really did not want to hear. Maybe it's a relationship that's just, no matter what you do, it seems like it's full of strife, constantly battling. I don't know what your situation is, but whatever it is, what does it look like for you to remind yourself daily of God's promises? That you might learn to trust in them, knowing we're not going to experience them fully now, but knowing God's Word is true. And a day's coming when we will experience them fully. And so we can trust Him now. Finally, get going. In terms of this last one, this learning to give God's Word away, I want to encourage you this morning, just get going. Just do it. It can be easy to sit back and strategize, and I'm not saying strategy is a bad thing, But it can be easy to sit back and strategize to death before you know it, you just find yourself without any opportunities. What does it look like for you tomorrow, today, beginning this afternoon when you go home, to get going, taking a courageous step of faith to give away God's word to someone who you know needs to hear it? Now, maybe this morning you're desiring to grow in your devotional life. I encourage you, tomorrow, make a plan. Identify a location. Spend 15 minutes in God's word tomorrow. And then do that the next day. Set a plan and do it. Maybe it's you want to grow in God's promises. What does it look like for you when you find yourself in a moment of struggling to either memorize a verse that highlights God's promises that you can recite to yourself in that moment, remembering that in God's word, you have something trustworthy and true, and you can hope in it, set your mind on those things, the true things, honorable things. That's the way Paul talks about it in Philippians. Finally, if you want to grow in giving away God's word, pray about somebody that the Lord's put in your life with whom you can do that. And I encourage you, do it. Take that step of faith, trusting that the Lord will not just be with you through His Spirit, but the Lord by His Spirit is working in hearts of people all around us. I encourage you, identify that area you want to grow. Remind yourself of God's promises, especially as you find yourself in moments of great need. But then finally, church, let's get going and just do it. Taking that step of faith, knowing the Lord is with us. In Jesus, we receive all of God's favor. We can trust that this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time to gather, this time to open your word. And Father, we thank you for the time to now worship you in light of this. Jesus is our Spirit-anointed Redeemer who comes proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Father, may we live in light of it and worship Him for it this morning. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.